For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Now, we have been studying the Gospel of Luke, and that's where we're going to go this evening. We're going to be in Luke 17 to discuss two strange parables on faith. And, well, let's just take a look. The context is this, verse 5, where the apostles come to Jesus and they say, increase our faith. So that's what these parables are, all answers to this request that the disciples make, increase our faith. And that, of course, gives rise to this question, what are they talking about? What is the kind of faith that they understand, which may be a little bit different than the kind of faith that we talk about today? What do they mean when they ask Jesus this question? The first thing we want to note is that they ask that their faith be increased, and which means that there is to faith an elastic quality, can expand, kind of like your drawers can expand a little bit if they need to. Their elastically banded waists increase our girth, I mean faith. And so that's what's going on. The idea is that we've got some faith, we need more faith. Why do we need more faith? Because we sense we need a lot more than we have to be a part of what Jesus is about. And in the narrative that we're studying, we know that Jesus now is very close to Jerusalem, very close to the last week of his life. Things are really polarizing. People are increasingly in opposition to what he has to say and what he's about, and people are increasingly drawn to him. And so the waters are really parting, and the disciples sense that the stakes are getting higher and higher for what does it mean for me to follow him. And so just to be able to keep pace with what's going on, they're like, Jesus, we need more of this faith to really participate in what you're doing. And faith, being elastic, really, I think, is sort of helpful. I'm encouraged by that thought. I'm thinking about the guy in Mark chapter 9, verse 24. He comes to Jesus with this terrible problem. His son is at the point of death. And Jesus is like, well, you know, I'll heal your son. Just believe. And he's like, yeah, I do believe, but help my unbelief. And, you know, for most of my Christian life, there's probably few characters in the Bible that I relate to more than this guy. It's like, I do believe, but I see the frailty and the limitations of my faith. That sense of confidence that kind of ebbs and flows. It comes and goes. It just sort of, I don't know. I sense that I need more, but I don't know how to get it. And really, that's what this passage is all about. If you can relate to this guy, if you're like, yeah, I'm in, I get it, I want it, and then yet I'm sort of confused about how to maintain my faith through the difficult things of life, this passage is really for you. Because why? Because we tend to lose heart. That's why. This is a marathon, not a sprint, that we're in this life. And a lot of things come down the road that are painful for us, that are difficult for us. There are things that we are dealing with that don't go away in an afternoon or a week or a month or a year or a decade, as many of us with grayer hair will attest, except for you, of course. And so to be able to remain a faith posture about difficult things, we realize, you know, I'm just not sure I have what it takes to stand in there and to have that positive believing attitude with the amount of faith that I currently have. I want to tell you, that's the way I am. I struggle significantly after 40 years of walking with God. I think that the range of my faith has grown significantly, but just wide enough to know how much broader it really needs to be victoriously engaged in this world and in the life that I live for Him. There's so much competing for our attention, the distractions that we have just bombard the foundations of our faith by taking our eyes off the center thing and making everything important. And so we just find ourselves at a place where it's difficult to sustain traction with our faith because we're thinking about so many things. We've got all these balls that we're juggling, Tim. And yes, well, you've got one ball, but you keep juggling it. I don't understand that. So I'm just saying, look, if this is you like it is me, these parables are really valuable. You sense within yourself that need to broaden the capacity of what you're able to accept and believe from the Lord. If that's you, tune in. There's two parables that deal with this issue of faith. And the faith, what is faith? It's elastic. The Greek word is pistis. And it's an interesting word because that's really the word that we get knowledge from as well. And so in our culture, we think of, well, I have faith over here about some things, and then I know things over here, right? Like the old expression, faith is believing what you know isn't true. In our culture, that's kind of the way it is. We just kind of throw our brain away and say, I believe. And biblically speaking, nothing could be further from the case. From the Bible's point of view, an understanding on a deep level is absolutely essential to the life of faith. Faith, as I'm defining it here, is a firm persuasion, a confidence based on an understanding and personal trust in God. That's at the heart of what faith really is. It's a firm persuasion, so it has that intellectual component to it, a confidence that runs deeper than just understanding, but is on a more personal level. It's based on an understanding of who God is and a personal trust in Him. So in that sense, faith is rational, but it's more than rational. It's also deeply relational. And so, for instance, the author of Hebrews puts it like this. He says, faith is what is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So he's not saying it's blind faith, it's a leap in the dark, something like that. He's saying that faith is rooted in assurance. That is to say that our mind is satisfied, that we've explored and we've come to a more or less settled conclusion about the question of God. And that based upon this settled conclusion that we've come to of the likelihood that He is there and that He is who He says He is, then we can move on to explore the personal implications of that, which he goes on to say in verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. For the one who comes to Him must believe that He is, okay, that God exists, and that He rewards those who seek Him. So what is it saying? Faith must assume that an understanding of the existence of God. There must be reasons that underlie our faith. That God is one who is about the work of rewarding. So there are things that God has promised to us in His Word. And faith means accepting those promises of God for what they are. That if God promised them, then I'm inclined to believe them. Do I believe them with every fiber of my being? Probably not. Do I believe enough to take a step of trust in Him? Yes. And that would be then biblical faith. And what we find then is that God is faithful to these promises that He makes, and that as we take even the slightest step to respond and to appropriate personally the promises of God to us, then in our own experience, these things are confirmed. And so, that's in a broad sense the meaning of what faith is. Jesus then goes on and gives two parables. Here's the first one. He says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Okay. The first strange parable. Which, what does it mean? A parable is like a picture story. That's really all it is. And it really has one central idea that's being conveyed. And Jesus spoke a lot in parables because he's dealing with people of varying levels of literacy and varying levels of access also to the Bible. And so while in the Jewish culture, they would memorize often significant portions of scripture, when Jesus is teaching, for his teaching to be memorable, he would use these picture stories that would connect people with the gist of what he's talking about. And so here it is, this kind of exaggerated picture. If you had faith like a mustard seed, well, what's a mustard seed? Jesus uses this parable a great deal, or this metaphor quite a bit. A mustard seed is a very, very small seed. That's the point. And he said, if you just had even the slightest little bit of faith, you would be able to say to a mulberry tree, which has these vast root systems that go out, be uprooted and thrown into the sea. Now, there's something that we need to say first off about this. There are some people, even in our own city, who will say, and certainly on television and various places like that, that the problem that you have in your life, if you're not getting the things that you want from God, is what? You don't have enough faith, right? To which we say, no. No way. Because what is Jesus saying right here? It's not the amount of faith that you have. Because even the smallest piece of faith can do something extraordinary and supernatural. That's his point. There are amazing lessons in faith that Jesus has been about with his disciples. He's helped them participate in the miracle of feeding 5,000 people out of a handful of loaves of bread and some fish. He's called Peter out of a boat during a raging storm to walk on water with him. They have witnessed many healings, including the healings of a person who's able to say, I believe, help me with my unbelief. And they are aware that their faith is in the process of developing. And Jesus is here reassuring them. It's not the amount of faith that you have that is the issue. It's not the strength of the belief, but it's where that belief is placed. That's the issue. Are you here tonight holding on to a thread of faith? And you just wonder, how long can I hold on to my belief? Jesus is saying to you here tonight, that's enough. That's all right. Because even with that smallest piece of faith, remarkable things can happen in your life. What this is an invitation to is to place ourselves in the hands of God. Again, it's not the strength of my belief, and oh, I just really believe this. But it's that I believe it as best my broken self is able to right now. But what I really am saying is, I believe you, God. I believe you. And when we take that posture, our faith becomes elastic. It begins to grow because we're opening up the door relationally to God. I like what it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. He says, this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so here again, what does it mean? It doesn't mean that we have lots and lots of faith and we just are walking on this cloud of confidence. It means that no, it's that I'm seeking the will of God. And I'm saying, with whatever little faith I may have today, knowing your will, I'm prepared to take that step of faith. I'm prepared to accept that. I'm prepared to act on that thing for me. I really think what Jesus talks about at the Garden of Gethsemane, the last night of his life, is a pretty powerful demonstration of this. Here he is at this vulnerable moment. He knows that within 24 hours, he's going to be brutally beaten, betrayed, hung up on a cross, mocked by all, to die an incredibly shameful and painful death. For who? For you and for me. And he says in his anguish, God, if there is any other way of dealing with this problem, take this cup from me. If you are willing, remove this cup from me. And yet he says, and this is so powerful, yet not my will be done, but yours. How conflicted with Jesus at this moment, about as conflicted as it could be, if there's any other possible way, I want out, but I'm prepared to trust you that your will is good, that you are good. And that's where I'm going to take my stand. It's a decision that we make to just to trust him, to believe him. And so the question that I want to just pose to you here, maybe you'll be mulling this over as the evening unfolds, as we continue talking through the scriptures, and as we interact with one another after the teaching and as you're having dinner together. Let's interact with this question, what's that next step of faith for you? Because you're here tonight as a person on a journey of faith. And some of our faith is deeply broken and very weak. Others of us feel a robust sense of strength in our faith. Doesn't really matter. That's what this parable is about. It doesn't matter where you're at on that point. The real question, God is calling on you to take a step of faith, a step of movement towards him. And for each of us, that's going to mean something just a little bit different. For some of us, that means the opportunity to explore with real honesty the intellectual questions that may be making for us Christianity not a live option. We've got our objections. We just think, how could this possibly be? It seems preposterous to me. But somehow within us, we feel like, you know, these are important questions at the same time. A step of faith would simply be to investigate, to say, what is the evidence? We have a book, in fact, out in our bookstore. We give it to first-time guests for nothing called Investigating Christianity. What's it called now? Discovering God. I think it's gone through so many different titles, I forget. But it's awesome. It just is a packaging together of the main lines of evidence for why reasonable people in the scientific age in the 21st century have come to the conclusion that the claims of about Jesus Christ and of God in the Bible are actually true. Maybe that's that first step of faith for you here tonight. Doesn't require a lot of faith, just enough to open up a book and with an open mind begin to explore. Maybe you're here tonight as one who has been here several times before. You've been to a home church with a friend. You're hearing about the good news of Jesus Christ, and you're sensing, yes, that does speak to me in a way. I like the thought of forgiveness, of being reconciled to God, and of having these big questions of what happens to me next resolved in relation to him. Tonight might be that time where we take that step of faith where it's not any longer just an abstract intellectual question, but now I'm gonna respond to that offer. When Christ says, I'm standing at your door and knocking, if anyone will open that door, I will come into him. Maybe now's the time for you to take that step of faith and just to say, yes, I really want to have God in my life. That would be an important step of faith. Maybe some of us are in deep conflict with one another, and we have lacked the humility to just simply say, I'm sorry, I'm wrong. And now we're feeling that prompting to move toward that person with whom we're alienated or in conflict to say, forgive me, because it would be really hard to love a person like me, and I'm really sorry for the difficulty I've brought into this relationship. Or whatever it might be for you, all of us have those things going on in our life that are really steps of faith, and God is saying, I don't expect your faith to be perfect. I don't expect your resolve to be uniformly consistent. I'm just asking you, with whatever faith you have, will you take that next step? That is the issue. And it's in relation to that we will feel that sense of closeness to God and the reality of the things that he speaks to us. It's when we don't act on these things that we're prompted by and that we know to be true that everything seems increasingly distant to us. And those doubts really begin to continue to emerge. Where are you at with those things? That is an important question. So hold that kind of in your head, because I want to move to the second of the parables. This is the weirdest one. I read this a couple of weeks ago. I knew this was coming up. I've been reading it every day, pretty much over the last couple of weeks. And I come in and out of clarity, and it's a weird parable. Here's what it is. He says, which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say when he has come in from the field, come immediately, sit down and eat. He says, will I not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink. That's the way you would treat a slave. You would have those kind of expectations on a servant, right? Why are they there? Well, they're there to serve you. That's why they're called servants, you see. And so, verse 9, he says, he does not thank the slave because he did what he was commanded to do. Right? Right? Do you feel a little uncomfortable? Let's make it a little worse. So you too, when you do all that you are commanded to do, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done. That's the punchline. What is he talking about? This is so weird. He's talking about a really important attitude in faith. What is that attitude? He says, so you too. Say, you know, that's who we are. We are unworthy slaves. This is a very direct challenge to the religious mentality of Jesus' day. The idea was that, see all that I've done for you, God. I have kept your commandments. I've avoided bad things and the people who do them, and because I have done these things, now it just, I've earned my credentials and I deserve good things from you. What's the first thing that you say when something really bad happens in your life? You plow into the car in front of you. You're busy. Your mind is someplace else. You're off ready to do something important, and then boom, you run into this guy. What do you say? Oh, man, what did I do to deserve this? Do you ever say that to yourself? Maybe you're too sophisticated theologically to say it. So I'll just ask you to nod to yourself if you think it. We're just wired this way to think in terms of, if I do the good thing, then I get reward. And if I do the bad thing, then I get some sort of punishment, right? And that is just absolutely the bottom line for every human being that has ever existed in any culture and at any time. All religions are essentially framed on this basic framework right here, right? If I do the right things, then I can expect good things from God. If I do the wrong things, then I can expect problems from God, whatever those things might be. And so in the religious traditions of the world, there are, you know, punishments that come upon the sinner, or purgatory to pay off, or whatever it might be. In a radically secular culture like our own, we've erased those kinds of kind of cosmic difficulties that come with bad behavior. And what do we say instead? Things are going well for me, therefore what? The universe is repaying me for my goodness. Right? Do you ever hear that? Have you ever heard that before? That's just, it's out there. It's really great. You know, well, think about that for a second. Because I can't think of anything more snobbish, more self-centered, more ignorant, I hope I haven't offended you, than that statement. Because what does it mean? It means that the five out of eight people in this world who are struggling, the people who are poor, the people who have it really rough, what about them? What are we really saying about them? Think about it. What are we saying? What did you do? And you deserve it. That's exactly right. And how calloused and ignorant that view is, but it's the popular view. Why? Because we're doing pretty well, and it must mean that it has this cosmic significance, right? It's just that it's just completely, it's a reflection of a very narcissistic culture. It's just difficult when you have explored places in the world where people are struggling to put enough calories in their children's stomach to make it through the next week to hear this kind of thing, because it's just an indictment about their moral character and that somehow we're better because we're well off. It's a terrible, terrible, terrible thing. And Jesus is just so not into that, because the religious people of his day, they were saying exactly the same thing. And Jesus is like, no way. It doesn't go down like that at all. And this parable really kind of gets at one of these important things. He says we're to call ourselves unworthy slaves. A krios is the word in Greek. It's a composition of two words, a meaning non, and krios, which is profitable. And he's basically saying, we need to view ourselves as a bad investment. That from our perspective, we look at what God has done on our behalf, we compare that to who we are, and we conclude, I think God is underwater in his commitment with us. You know what I'm saying? Back in 2008, when everyone was going underwater, they owed a lot more on their house than it was worth. They were a krios with respect to their house. And it's the same concept that Jesus is using right here. He's saying essentially that the attitude of faith is that we come before him to say, God, don't you understand what an unprofitable investment this really is? What is he saying? He's saying that there's humility here. That viewed as merit, if we deserve the good things that come from God, God's investment vastly exceeds our value. Do you understand that? Vastly exceeds our value. What did Christ pay to move toward you? What did God pay to move towards you? He paid the price of sending his own son into the world to die on your behalf. The football verse is appropriate here. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. It's not, see, we don't relate to God on the basis of our merit, as though somehow we're receiving from him something that we deserve. We are instead to look at ourselves as the unworthy servant, that is, the unprofitable servant, the one who recognizes God has brought way more to the table than I could possibly imagine. And that he's dealing with me not on the basis of my merit or what I deserve, but on a different platform altogether, which is his love, which is manifested in his mercy, which is manifested in the cross of Christ. That's what that's all about. You know, it's a historic fact that no serious historian will disregard, will reject, which is that Jesus Christ died under Pontius Pilate in either 30 or 33 AD, depending on how you do some of the chronology. Jewish historians, Roman historians affirm that this fact from antiquity, and that serious modern historians exactly hold the same view. Even historians that are extremely hostile to the Christian message hold this view. Bart Ehrman, for instance, of the famed Jesus Seminar, writes in a book recently, it's like, no serious historian denies the fact that Jesus died on the cross. And the question I'm asking you is this. What happened on the cross? That is the key answer that relates to this parable. Did Jesus die as a kind of a self-deluded Messiah figure who is trying to start a revolt against the Romans, or whatever theory that might be out there? Maybe he was insane, thought himself to be God, and got himself over his head. You know, that's just not likely at all. But you can hold that view, I suppose, if you want. But what about this possibility? the possibility that Jesus himself, going into the crucifixion, laid out. He says, if I die and be raised up, I draw all men to myself. It's Jesus who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's he who died the death that you deserve and that I deserve, so that the justice of God could be poured out on Christ and not on us. It's the principle of substitution that is anchored in the Old Testament's idea of sacrifice. The innocent dies on behalf of the guilty. And Jesus fulfills that whole picture from the Old Testament by taking upon himself the burden of all of humanity's guilt. God is not dealing with this on the basis of merit, not on the basis of what we deserve. We should never be foolish enough to tell God, I just want what I deserve. Okay, that's just not smart. And instead, we'd say, God, I come to you with the open hands of faith, not asking for what I deserve, but what I understand that you give freely out of your boundless love for creation and of your boundless love for me. And I want that death that occurred on the cross to count for the issue that separates me from you. That's what it's really all about. And Jesus is here reminding his disciples that in the life of faith, it isn't that we whip up a bunch of faith, God is impressed, and therefore blesses our life. That's not how it works. How it works is that we come to that place of deep humility where we realize just how impoverished our faith really is, like that mustard seed. And then how unworthy we are of the good things that God intends to give to us. That's the point of this parable. It's about humility. Grace is not an entitlement. And I think it's very possible, in fact, to develop a bit of an entitlement mentality in our Christian life. We feel like I deserve better than what I have. Have you ever felt that way? And Jesus is saying, no, we don't deserve better. That's just not how this thing works. He says instead that we ought to view ourselves as slaves. And this is what I've been pondering, and I just want to spend a couple of minutes on this before we close, because this is what's been on my mind over the last couple of weeks. He says we should view ourselves as unworthy slaves. And that's, again, it's a part of the word picture that he's creating here to underscore this idea that we don't have merit-based acceptance with God. But nonetheless, that contrast of the master-slave relationship for us as believers in Jesus Christ goes hand in hand also with the father-child relationship that also exists in the New Testament and that Jesus calls his disciples to address God as their heavenly father. And so what is it? Are we children before a loving heavenly father, or are we slaves before a cosmic lord and master? Which is it? Well, that's a trick question. It's both. But there's in this something very important. The word for slave here is doulon. And doulon is usually translated bondservant. And in the ancient world, bondservants had an important relationship within the household. And so, in, for instance, the story of Abraham. Remember, the problem with Abraham is that God promised a great nation would come forth from him. But what was the problem with Abraham and his wife? She couldn't get pregnant. Right? And so in Genesis 15, Abraham has this kind of come to Jesus meeting before Jesus with God and says, you know, what's up? My wife is approaching 90. I'm approaching 100. And this is not going down. And he says, what it looks like is that Eliezer of Damascus, this doulon in my household, will receive my inheritance. And that seems apart from your promise. And so in the ancient world, the idea of a doulon wasn't like a 19th century American slave, as grotesque and horrifying as that form of slavery is. That's not what's in view here. It's really in an ancient world where there was no social safety net or whatever, when a person became unable to provide for themselves, they would attach themselves, hence the term bondservant. They would become doulons volitionally to a household, and they would exchange their labor for the debt that they owed and for the care of them and their families. And so, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, there is a practice that says that when a Hebrew person becomes destitute and seeks to attach himself, become a doulon to another Hebrew, then if you want to enter into that, then that's good. You forgive that person's debt, and for 6 years they serve you. And then on the seventh year, that person's released. They're released back to their land, and they get a fresh start. And if, for whatever reason, the doulon says, you know, I really like what's going down here. I feel like this is way better than what I had before. He says, then you can take his ear and you can give him a piercing and put a ring in there. And that is a symbol that he is your doulon for life, that he is a servant in your household. And with that comes important rights. So I just want us to understand the language that Jesus is using here. But nonetheless, there is an important piece to that, which is namely that our example for what does it mean to be both a bondservant and a child of God is in Jesus Christ himself. The most frequently quoted passage in the New Testament from the Old is Psalm 2, which says this, "You are my son." This is about the Messiah. "Ask me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance." My son. And so Jesus is the Son of God. But we're also told in the book of Isaiah chapter 52 and 3, "Behold my servant," which is also about the Messiah. And he will render himself as a guilt offering, like we talked about a minute ago. He's going to die in substitution for us who are guilty. "My servant," he says, "will justify the many as he bears their sins." Both of those things are true. He has all the rights and prerogatives of a son to our Heavenly Father. The whole world, he says, is your inheritance. But it's also true that you're my servant. And that as my servant, you can expect to deal with what's really wrong with the nations that I'm giving you as an inheritance, and to die on their behalf. So both of these images come together in Jesus Christ, and they come together in us as well. We are sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, who delights to give us good things, not because we deserve them, right? But for what reason? Just because he loves us. Why would any father give to his son or daughter any good thing? Just out of the sheer love that he has for his child. I love thinking about my kids, even though they're grown up and gone away. I still think about what would it look like to give to them. And it gladdens my heart to be able to do things like that. That's what parents do. That's what our Heavenly Father's disposition toward us is. God is not the curmudgeon sitting on the throne with a super long beard who just has kind of all the anger that constipation brings, ready to blast you when you get out of line. He's not upset and this kind of thing. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the one who sent his one and only son into the world because he loves you that much. That's the kind of God with whom we have to do, and that's the God he's asking, will you take that little bit of a step of faith towards me? We're sons of the Father, but we are also bondservants who set aside their agendas to serve the Master's agenda. That's also a part of this. This is an important part of this. My friends, my fellow upper middle class Americans with our own agendas and our own resources to fulfill those agendas, I want to tell you, you are a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We don't live principally to satisfy our will, but his will. Paul put it this way, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, he says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Wow. What is he saying here? He's saying that really what it's all about is that we view other people in our life, our fellow brothers and sisters, as because Jesus is our master and we are his servants, that we attach ourselves to their needs and put their interests before our own. Why? Because that's the way God does it. That's what love is. Love means setting aside my thing so that I can get in there in your life and meet the real needs that are there. That's how that works. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, he says, act as free men. No one's going to tell you what you must do. It's not about coercion. It's about choice. To become a bondservant is a choice. He says, but don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. In other words, your own selfish pursuits. But he says, instead, use your freedom as bondslaves of God. And so here is that really sweet but paradoxical thing. We've got a Heavenly Father who delights to give us out of his abundance whatever in his wisdom he knows is good for us. And we receive that not on the basis of entitlement or merit, but on the basis of his graciousness and his mercy. And then at the very same time to recognize that that our Father is also the Lord of the universe, and that he has called us to be his bondservants, to put his agenda, his interests, what he's doing in this world at the center point of our life, and that around it everything else kind of fits together. And that means surrendering our sovereignty. That's what it means to be a bondservant, to surrender your sovereignty to the Lord. We were just reading over the weekend a statement from C.S. Lewis. Remember C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia? He wrote some great books. He's a deeply committed Christian. He wrote a book called The Abolition of Man. He said it like this, I thought it was pretty interesting. He says, if Christianity's not true, nothing is lost. Who cares? We live, we die, we turn to fungus, and that's it. He says, on the other hand, if Christianity is true, that is a very important thing, right? There is a God. There is something after this life that is possible to be connected to and reconciled with God. That's the most important news that there could ever possibly be, right? I think. What could be more important than that? Not a whole lot. Nothing. He said, but what I can't understand, and here he's speaking to the mid-20th century British audience, just like I think he would speak to us today. He says, but what I can't understand is those who think that Christianity is only moderately important. Only moderately important. How could it be moderately important if it's true? How could it be moderately important if it's true? And yet what we do in our culture is we want to domesticate God. And we want to tame him so that he is that reassuring voice that cooperates with our agenda so that we can accomplish the things in life that we really want to do for self. That's what it means for Christianity to be modestly important. It's just one of the many things that I'm about. And that's not what Jesus is calling his disciples to. If you want to expand the breadth of your faith, understand this, that you are a bondservant of the Lord God Almighty. And that it is his agenda that is worth setting aside my agenda for. And to enter into that work without conditions. And as we make those kinds of decisions, and decisions they are, then what we find within is something changes. Namely that tug of war that you feel within yourself here tonight. I know that God's calling me to something better, something different, and I'm really dug in with my thing. What's your thing? What's your thing? And to be able to set that aside and say, not my will, but yours be done, just like Jesus said in that garden. Okay. And there's a bit of competition for your heart tonight. Will you be a bondservant to self, or will you be a bondservant to God? And that's the challenge. So let's just draw it to a conclusion. The disciples say, increase our faith. Here's the answer. How about presenting yourself to God as a servant for his purpose? He's going to lead you down places where you're like, whoa, really not comfortable. And by walking down that path, it's going to broaden the scope of your capacity to trust.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.